Hebrews chapter 13, and I want to take as my text this evening verses 5 and 6. The writer says, "Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.' So we can confidently say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?'" There can surely be no better way to commence a new week than to contemplate the great promises of God. Peter tells us that we have been given precious and very great promises, that by these we might be partakers of the divine nature. And the Bible tonight is a book which is absolutely crammed full of thousands of amazing promises. You'll remember when Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, he was able to assure the believers there that all the promises of God are in Christ, yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God. And the wonderful thing about these promises is that they can never fail. There is no possibility that they could ever let us down. They are certain and sure. Their fulfillment is absolutely guaranteed. Why? Because they are based upon the unchanging character of God. The one tonight who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Father of lights, with whom there is no variation, neither shadow of turning. He is the immutable one, the unchanging God. You see, the Bible reveals to us that there are certain things that even God cannot do. And it makes a wonderful study. We so often focus, do we not, on the things that God can do. And that's glorious. That's wonderful. That's strengthening to our faith. But it's equally wonderful to consider the things that God cannot do. For example, the Bible tells us that God cannot lie. He cannot deny himself. And he can never change his mind. You see, he's bound by his own glorious character. He's not like us tonight, changeable and fickle. One moment we make a promise and we say we're going to do something with all good intentions, and the next moment we have broken it. No, God is the exact opposite. In the book of Numbers, chapter 23, verse 19, we read that even a dubious character like the heathen prophet Balaam was forced to confess that God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Friends, it is because of his eternal, unchanging character that his promises are sure for time and for all eternity. The promises of God can never fail. Is it any wonder the hymn writer wrote, "Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father, there is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever will be. Great is thy faithfulness, morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand have provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me." Christian friends, let us revel and let us rejoice this evening as we contemplate the great promises of God. Now, this promise before us in Hebrews 13 is, I believe, one of the greatest, if not the greatest promise that God has ever made. It's a promise that is all-inclusive. Nothing needs to be added to it to supplement it. It's a promise that is being daily fulfilled in the lives of every one of God's people. And it is a promise that is completely unconditional. In other words, its fulfillment does not depend upon anything that we have done or could ever do. It is entirely of his sovereign free grace. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? An incredible promise. Now, as we take a look at this promise this evening, I want us to consider three things. And they all begin with the letter C. So hopefully that will help our memories. And first of all, we're going to take a look at the C of context. We're going to look at the context of the promise. And then secondly, we will move on to consider the continuity of the promise down through the ages. And then thirdly, we shall consider the actual content of this wonderful promise. So let's begin first of all this evening by taking a look at the context, the actual context in which this promise was given. And here in Hebrews chapter 13, you'll notice that the author says to his readers in verse 5, keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. You see, the promise is preceded by this general warning against covetousness. Now, you'll recall that this specific letter was written to a group of Jewish believers, probably from the city of Jerusalem, who were going through really hard and trying times. They were being severely persecuted by their fellow Jews because of their faith in Jesus as the Messiah. They were despised and rejected and hated. They had been physically assaulted, we read. Their homes had been broken into. Their possessions had been taken and plundered. Some had even been thrown into prison. And because of this, many of them had now come to their wits' end. They were so discouraged and cast down that they were tempted to throw in the towel. They were tempted to give up their newfound faith in Jesus as the Messiah and to return to the safety and the security of the Jewish religion. They felt increasingly dissatisfied with their present lot. They felt that they had lost out in following Jesus as the Messiah. They were in danger of falling into the sin of covetousness. Now, friends, what could be a more timely message for the Christian church today than this? I do not need to remind you that our 21st century has been very much marked by materialism. The Western world has largely lost any faith in God and lives only today for the pursuit of pleasures and possessions. The dominant philosophy of the present hour is let us eat, drink and be merry. Let's live it up now, for tomorrow we die. Now, the Christian, of course, may not actually subscribe to that. But all too often, we too are highly materialistic in our behaviour patterns. And somehow belief in God and experience of his salvation do not always deliver us from that appetite for things, for possessions. Most of us, if we're honest with ourselves, would have to say that we find it hard to be content with our lot. And very often it's true, the more we have, the more we simply want. Now, thankfully, there are exceptions to the rule. There are some very wealthy Christians who are not enslaved by their riches, and who use them wisely for the glory of God and for the benefit of their fellow man. Equally, on the other hand, there are some very poor believers in this world who have little of the world's goods, but they have that great gain of godliness with contentment. But sadly, there are just too many others who just fall into the pattern of this world and who constantly live for and crave more and more. Do you remember when Paul wrote to the church in Rome in chapter 12 and verse 2 as he begins to apply all that doctrine from the earlier chapters? He says, "And do not be conformed to this world." You see, we are to be true nonconformists. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Do you remember how J.B. Phillips gives that rather helpful paraphrase? Do not let the world squeeze you into its molds, but let God remold your minds from within. Do not let the world squeeze you into its mold. And the great danger and the temptation for the believer in this materialistic, consumer-driven society is to allow ourselves to be squeezed into the mold and the mindset of this age, so that we adopt the thoughts, the outlook and the idealism of this world. And thus we become gripped by this all-consuming lust and passion for things, for possessions. We want more money. We want better work conditions, fewer hours. We want bigger houses. We must have faster cars. We must have all the latest technology in our homes. We must keep up with the Joneses. We must have all the designer labels in fashion in our wardrobes. And before we know it, we find ourselves guilty of the sin of covetousness. God's message to you and me tonight is keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. In other words, we are exhorted here to cultivate what one Puritan preacher, Jeremiah Burroughs, called the rare jewel of Christian contentment. And it is a rare jewel, isn't it? You remember it was the testimony and the experience of Paul. Paul, in the New Testament, was absolutely destitute at times of worldly goods, worldly possessions. And yet he writes to the Corinthians, he speaks of having nothing and yet possessing all things. The true riches. He was rich in Christ. And writing to the Philippians in that fourth chapter that you've been looking at recently, midweek, Paul could say, "For I've learned in whatever state I am, to be content." You see, friends, even though these Jewish believers were being severely persecuted, even though they had lost their friends, their status in society, maybe even their jobs, their pensions, their possessions, they were not to be anxious. Their lives were to be characterized by a sense of inner peace and contentment. We've sung this evening that wonderful hymn of Horatio Spafford, "When peace like a river attendeth my way." And the circumstances that led to the writing of that great hymn were incredibly challenging. You may remember that the Spaffords lived in the city of Chicago in the United States during the 19th century. Horatio Spafford was a believer who was actively involved in Christian service, and he was a lawyer for a living and was really wealthy. But during the 1870s, the family passed through a series of incredible trials. One after the other, storms came their way. In 1870, for example, the first trial came in that their only son died as a result of scarlet fever. And it was a loss that they never really recovered from. And then just a year after this, there was the Great Fire of Chicago. It was a very hot, dry summer, and the wind was blowing one evening. A small fire broke out in downtown Chicago, and because the main properties were made of wood, well, virtually much of the city went up in flames overnight. And because the Spaffords heavily invested their money in real estate, well, their investments went up in smoke overnight, and they were virtually on the breadline. Thankfully, their home was spared, but they had little else. But then the greatest tragedy of all struck just 2 years later in 1873. Anna Spafford was very weary and tired had been unwell, and she was suffering greatly as a result of all this stress. And so her doctor urged them to go on a vacation. And so they decided that they would take a cruise and visit some of the great cities of Europe. Their good friend and evangelist D.L. Moody was holding some missions here in England. And he wrote to Horatio and asked him if they would come and join him in their evangelistic work. And they promised to do so. After they had been to France and some other countries, they would travel over to the UK and they would join him and Sankey. But when the time came for Horatio to take his family down to the seaport, he was delayed due to some business dealings in the city that he had to attend to. And so he saw his wife and his four daughters on the ship, the Ville de Havre, and waved them goodbye and promised that he would follow on as soon as he could. But unfortunately, days into the journey, tragedy struck. The ship collided with an iron vessel and sank to the bottom of the Atlantic Ocean. Their four daughters drowned. Anna Spafford was miraculously spared. She was picked up floating on a piece of driftwood. She was taken with another ship to Europe. And from there, she sent this urgent cable to her husband, which read, "Saved alone, what shall I do?" Now, how did Horatio Spafford react to this? How did he respond to this devastating trial? Did he collapse in utter despair? Did he renounce his faith in Christ and in the goodness of God, and in the love of God? Did he doubt and question God's goodness and dealings? Did he shake his fist in anger and defiance against heaven, saying, "Why? What have I done to deserve this?" Not a bit of it. But we read how he took the next passage across the Atlantic, rejoined his wife, and when they later met up with Moody and Sankey, they were asked, "How is it with you?" And by God's grace, they were able to say, "It is well. It is well with our souls." You see, they were experiencing a supernatural peace that the world knows nothing of. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guarding and garrisoning their hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And it was later on, when the Spaffords returned to Chicago, that Horatio put pen to paper, and in remembrance of those children that perished in the Atlantic, he was able to write the words of that glorious hymn, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." You see, friends, the reason, the only reason why the Christian is able to go through such trials as these, the experiences and storms of life, is because of the glorious promise of God, I will never leave you, nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Such is the context of the promise. But then secondly, I want you to notice the continuity of the promise. The continuity of the promise. And notice again verse 5. He says, keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. For he, that is God, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Notice that, for he has said, past tense. You see, this is not a new promise at all, is it? It's not even a New Testament promise. It is in fact the repetition of a very old and ancient promise. It's a promise that God has made to his people time and time again. And the writer here is quoting from the Old Testament, where we find the promise given on no less than 4 separate occasions. And firstly, the promise was made by God to Jacob in Genesis chapter 28. And I invite you to turn to that passage with me in your Bibles. Don't just assume that what the preacher says is gospel. We need to search the scriptures to see if these things are so. Genesis chapter 28. And you remember the story. How Jacob was the deceiver, wasn't he? The supplanter, the twister. And how he had lied and deceived and cheated both his father and now his brother Esau out of his birthright and blessing. And he has to leave home under a cloud. And he's running away from his conduct. And you remember how he was tired and wearied on his journey. He needed sleep. And he looked for a pillow and he found a stone, not very comfortable. But in actual fact, he had the best night's sleep he had ever had. And as he lay down to sleep, he had a dream in which God appeared to him. And he saw heaven opened, you remember. And he saw a stairway, a ladder reaching from heaven to earth and earth to heaven, with the angels of God ascending and descending upon it. And God appeared at the top of the stairway. And God says to him here in verse 15. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. And you remember how Jacob called the name of that place Bethel, the house of God, because God had promised to Jacob the divine presence. I will be with you. I will not leave you. And then secondly, the same promise was also made by Moses to the children of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 31. We turn to the end of the Pentateuch. Deuteronomy chapter 31. And you'll remember how Moses is addressing the new generation of the children of Israel in the plains of Moab. You remember the first generation who came up out of Egypt perished in the wilderness. They were not permitted to enter the promised land because of their unbelief. And so Moses now addresses the new generation of Israelites, and he prepares them to go in and take possession. And in verse 6, he gives them this wonderful promise. Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them. For it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. God would be with his people as they entered the promised land. And then thirdly, the same promise was also reiterated by God to Joshua at the time of his commissioning. If you turn over a few pages to Joshua chapter 1, you remember Moses was now dead, and God commissions Joshua, the general, to lead his people into their inheritance. And before he does that, God appears to him and gives him this amazing promise. In verse 5, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. And then finally, the same promise was also made by David to his son Solomon under the inspiration of the Spirit of God to encourage him in the building of the temple. And we find that in 1 Chronicles chapter 28. You remember David was not permitted to build a house for his God, although it was in his heart, and God said, it's good that it's in your heart to do it, David, but you're a man of war. And so it had to wait until the land had rest and the kingdom had been established under his son Solomon. And now was the time when God called David to encourage Solomon in the building of his holy temple, that he might dwell among his people. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 28, we read here in verse 20. Then David said to Solomon, his son, be strong and courageous and do it. Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed, for the Lord God, even my God, is with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Now, do you know the incredible thing is that now the writer of the letter to the Hebrews takes up this Old Testament promise and he applies it to all the people of God in every age and in every generation. God says to you and me tonight here in Bexley Heath, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You see, friends, it's perfectly legitimate to take up these Old Testament promises and to apply them to ourselves today. We can do it because all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. He's the one who has purchased them for us with his own blood at Calvary. You see, he was forsaken at Calvary so that we might never be forsaken, so that God might be with us for time and for all eternity. You see, this is really God's covenant promise, isn't it? It's the heart of the promise where he promises to be our God and we to be his people. He's bound himself to us with those bonds of covenant love and fidelity, and he will never give us up. And he will never let us go. I will never leave you, nor forsake you. Such is the continuity of the divine promise. Well, we've seen the context of the promise. We've seen the continuity of the promise, but then last but not least, in fact the best of all, is the content, the actual content of this amazing promise. And what an incredible promise it is. It's a promise, I say, which is all-inclusive, in that it covers everything that you and I could ever need to bring us safely through this life into glory itself. Nothing needs to be added to it. It's really the promise of all promises. In fact, I believe it's true to say that every promise that God has ever made to his people in his word is encapsulated and summarized in this one statement: I will never leave you nor forsake you. Here we have the promise of the divine presence. Here we have the promise of divine provision. And here we have the promise of divine protection. And firstly, we have the promise of the divine presence. When God says to you and me tonight, I will never leave you nor forsake you, he is literally saying, I'm going to be with you forever. Now, of course, there are times in the Christian life when we seem to lose that consciousness of God's presence and nearness. There are times when the heavens appear as brass. We cannot seem to break through, and God seems to be so very far away. And we fear that the Lord has forsaken us. Does that mean that God sometimes breaks his promise? And the answer, of course, is an absolute no. God can never break his word. You see, there is a world of difference between God being with us and we always being conscious of the fact that he is with us. There are times in the Christian life when God may withdraw his felt presence from our lives in order to strengthen us, in order to enable us to grow as Christians, to walk more by faith, less by sight. Do you remember the Puritans? They often used to talk about seasons of spiritual desertion. They talked about the dark night of the soul, God withdrawing the light of his countenance and plunging us into a season of darkness. Do you remember how we come across this in Isaiah chapter 50, the child of light walking in the darkness? The prophet says, who is he who fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant, who walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. The child of light walking in darkness. Yes, my friends, there may be times when God withdraws his felt presence, but he himself will never leave you or forsake you. You see, it's a little bit like the sun, isn't it? The sun is always with us, blessing us day after day with its radiance, its light and heat. If it weren't, we would perish, shouldn't we? We wouldn't last very long. But of course, there are times when we look out of the window and we say, oh, sun's not out today. But my friends, it is. It is. And in the same way, God is always with us. Isaiah chapter 49. But Zion said, that's the church. It's the church whining and complaining. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me and my Lord has forgotten me. Do you remember the Lord's reply? Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. See, I've inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. The promise of his abiding presence. I will be with you. And then there is the promise of divine provision. You see, when God says to us, I will never leave you nor forsake you, he's literally saying, I'm going to satisfy, I'm going to supply your every need. And the reason why we must avoid covetousness, the reason why we must be content with what we have, the reason why we shouldn't be anxious about food and clothing and material things is because of God's wonderful promise. I will never leave you nor forsake you. He's Jehovah Jireh, the Lord our provider. Isn't that what our blessed Lord was saying in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6? Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, they neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. Your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. You see, the Christian never has any need to be anxious, for he will never leave you nor forsake you. David could say that he had never seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread. And Paul could confidently assert, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. The promise of divine provision. And then finally, there is also the promise here, isn't there, of divine protection. When God says to you and me tonight, I will never leave you nor forsake you, he's literally saying, I'm going to keep you, I'm going to guard you, I will preserve you to the very end. And what a tremendous comfort that must have been to these Hebrew Christians who were being severely persecuted. They had been physically assaulted. They had been even thrown into prison. And yet because of this amazing promise, they could confidently and boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? God is keeping and preserving his people. He says to us tonight, as he said to Abraham those many centuries ago, I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. A sovereign protector I have, unseen yet forever at hand, unchangeably faithful to save, almighty to rule and command. The promise of divine protection. And Christian friends, did you know that if we were to view this promise tonight in the original Greek, we would discover that God reinforces the promise with no less than 5 negatives. Now, this is really impossible to bring out in our English translations of the Bible, whatever paraphrase or whatever translation you use. But I think the hymn writer came very close. That great hymn that we're going to sing in a moment, How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. And you remember that wonderful verse. The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavour to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. Christian friends, whatever trial, whatever difficult circumstance you may go through in life, God says to you, never, 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 never will I leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Amen.